All right. Normally what we do is, you know, when we look at a text and we expound on it or we put some exegesis to it, right? And you guys usually stand and you read with me. But the last few weeks have been so full of different scriptures of John that, again, because of really being led with some, you're going to hear lots of scripture from John today, a few sections from chapters 5 through 8, all right? I'm going to give a brief example of something I alluded to last week. So you can try and follow along. I'll reference them, but I would, you know, you can have your Bible open to John chapter 5 and maybe follow along, but I'm hoping that you can be a good auditory learner today, okay? And I'll have you just remain seated throughout the message today. Unless you need to stand and stretch. Last week, we explored the question, is authority good or bad? And someone actually, I think, yelled out and said, yes! And that's the right answer in the way of how we use authority in different structures of our life and the directions we take it can be bad and they can be good. But we learn that the actual structure of authority is actually God-given and good. It's built into the fabric of creation, right, to the laws of nature, why the orbits stay in orbit, right? Why the planets stay in orbit. I mean, right down to the way your cells work, they follow God's design and authority. So too it is with our lives. So, when I ask the question, does Jesus unite or divide, what would your answer be with a knee jerk, if there is one? Yes, I'm hearing yes. Perhaps. No. Emphatic yes. Okay. And it's going to depend on how you define, right, what you're saying when you speak the word Jesus in the context of divide and unite. Now, what we know is there's all kinds of trouble in the text, and I want to highlight some of that today. There's a lot of trouble in our world. We can look around and see it everywhere. All of God's structures, so to speak, we find good and bad, and we find division, and we find unity, both these realities coexisting side by side. In the Gospel of John, our focused gospel of study, reflection, and meditation, we see Jesus by the very nature of who he is, what he says through his teachings, and what he does in his behaviors and actions. We even see it with his miracles bring about unity on one hand and belief and faith and following. And yet, on the other hand, we see the total and complete opposite and spectrum in between, right? All of these are there. When it comes to belief in Jesus or rejection of Jesus, how about this? When it simply comes to the first thing that Jesus says when he begins his ministry at the very beginning, just repeating what John the Baptist said when he says, repent! Already with just a single word opening up the gospel message, you have unity, some repent, and you have division. And then it just follows Jesus' ministry throughout. How about Jesus' call to faithfulness and God's redemptive, recreating calling on our lives? A smattering of responses, not unified. I think once again, as with last week's thinking about structure and then the choice of direction that we take things, we have the similar thing today. Jesus presents us with a choice, choice after choice to his disciples. He says, come follow me. There's a choice to be made. And what will that look like? Both of these responses are found in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, by the way. This isn't just a Jesus thing. Both choices are made by human beings every day, and in our focus text of John, unity and division, belief and rejection are in motion, and they're in commotion on every page. You can't read John and not see it. So it comes down to the question, which and what will you choose? Jesus says many difficult things to understand, and I want to give one from the Gospel of Luke. This isn't in John, but it's in Luke. Luke 12, and Jesus asked the question to his disciples and the people in the crowd. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? Now, if you heard Jesus say that, you know, and you're like, he's the Messiah, you're like, you actually have an inkling to believe that in Jesus' ministry and life and what you're seeing and what he's teaching and who he's saying he is, you're like, oh, I can't wait to hear this answer. After all, he's the Prince of Peace, and he teaches, blessed are the peacemakers, such and so on, in so many different contexts. And here's Jesus' answer. Do not think this. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Whoa. Wow. I wasn't expecting that. The broader context for the words of Jesus are this. I came to set, meaning to bring or to cast, fire to the world, and I wish it were already burning, already kindled. In the Greek, it's an exclamation point. I have a baptism to suffer through, to be baptized with, right? For Jesus in this context, he'll use it as a metaphor for suffering that he has to endure. Describing it like using words that are like an overwhelming flood is coming and I must go through it. And I'm very troubled, meaning distressed, until it is over. And when we come to this Passion Week, we're going to see this kind of thing in Jesus. This passion. This asking God to remove it, even. Sweating tears. Right, sweating drops of blood. Do you think I came to give peace on earth? He says again. He says, no, I tell you, I came to divide it. What? From now on, a family, a household with five people will be divided. Three against two, two against three. Father against son, and son against mother, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother. All those are in there. You're like, why is Jesus naming all these relationships? There are hard things in Scripture to understand. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is just simply teaching things, making claims about himself, and the people don't understand. It's super hard to get sometimes. And so therefore, you have this plethora of responses to Jesus. In the Gospel of John, we see everything, everywhere, different responses. Okay, who he hangs out with, it's actually a problem. His claims, absolutely. Actually, his invitations, when he invites people in to believe in him, different reactions. When he gets to the call of discipleship, like just take one. If you want to be the greatest, be the servant of all. Just take one of the many. And all of a sudden you have a difference in responses. Does Jesus unite or divide? Well, yes. And in much of it, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a choice. Some of it, we don't, as different people make different choices. So some of the trouble in the text is birthed out of the context. And I want to just give you a little bit of context. If you think about, well, who is in the crowd? Who is it that Jesus is speaking with? What's going on? And maybe then what are these different crowds hearing when Jesus speaks or teaches like he does? Well, the first one is the zealots. Now, zealots are, if you know anything about them, they're zealous, very zealous. They're zealous for Jewish kingship in the king, in the sense of sort of the kings of old ruling on a throne in Jerusalem, and they're fiercely passionate about this. So they were known as the Sicarii, all right, which means they would have a sicar underneath their garments, a little dagger knife. So zealous were they for the kingdom of God, right, coming in the way they wanted it to be there, that with Roman occupation, they would be trained and sneak up behind a Roman soldier. And maybe you've seen this in the movies. I don't know. There's so much, right? You see it all the time. But you just come right up behind someone, they're walking, and walk away. In secret, slyly. Maybe they're the first kind of terrorists, right? Or a terrorist. Can you imagine that? These are people who are actually intermingling in Jesus' crowd. In fact, some of Jesus' disciples, one for sure, right, is a zealot. So when he hears Jesus' teachings, his claims about himself, and then he says what his kingdom is actually going to be like, what is the reaction of different zealots going to be? Some may believe. Some may put down their dagger. Some may follow a whole different road, right? Laying down their life for another. Others, they'll be like, you've got to be crazy to believe that Jesus' plan is the one we're to go with. Zealots. A kingdom of a different way. If you are a zealot, a choice needs to be made, accept or reject Jesus, believe or unbelief, follow or not follow. And by the way, in 66 AD, so what, some 30, 27 years after Jesus, right? Somewhere in there after his death and his resurrection, the zealots led a revolt against Rome. So this belief was alive and well after Jesus, even as the church is growing, is being scattered. The centralized place of worship, meaning the temple, and Jerusalem and its walls were destroyed. There's another group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are a very political people. Religious, but very political. The high priest of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body over the Jewish people, was mostly, at most times, a Sadducee. They, as a group together, holding power and sway over the this governing body, which governed the Jewish people, would cooperate with Roman rule. It was their way of just getting along. And they compromised themselves in the process because Sadducees became wealthier and wealthier, more elite in the culture and society over time. They were bought off with all kinds of bribes, special arrangements, so that they would keep the peace of what was happening and coexisting together. Interesting. In some ways, they had an air about them that they were superior and better than the rest. And they did not believe in a final resurrection. Mm-mm. So think about that. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. You have a choice to make. Jesus himself is risen from the dead, and his disciples go, and they're willing to die for the gospel message and Jesus' mission around the world. And the Sadducees are sitting there going, you know, we don't even believe in a final resurrection. How could they believe in the resurrection of Jesus, like the linchpin of God's grace and love and mercy? A new life. A choice needs to be made. How about the Pharisees? Well, they made up the largest layperson group in the Sanhedrin. Pharisees were not zealots, but they were zealous, oh, very zealous. They're zealous for God's law. We would call it maybe legalism, But if you look at it with the best side, what they were trying to do was actually do exactly what God commanded them and wanted them to do, and they were so zealous for it, they started adding rules upon rules upon rules. So just think about Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath, and the person that he heals now walks around with a mat. Both of these things are forbidden to do on the Sabbath. What are you going to do? You have a choice to make. And some of these choices will divide or they'll unite. And we see them both at work. Pharisees, imagine Jesus, you know, they really were separatists too, in a sense, like try to separate or isolate yourself in some ways. By this righteous living, you are sort of other than, you become more holy, you know, holy other than. And not necessarily, I don't know if they looked at it always as being more, but they were zealous for this, to be righteous in every way. You can't water your plants, by the way, on Sunday, because it'll cause something to grow. Isn't that interesting? Seen as work. You can't spit on the ground. I know all you guys, you know, always. But do you see how these laws just get? This was Jesus' audience. And everything he would say and speak are about another kingdom altogether, about surrendering your life completely and wholly to him, that the authority of God and the Holy Spirit would be over your life in such fullness and completeness, and it changes everything, changes absolutely everything. For the zealot, for the Sadducee, who's Sadducee, or the Pharisee, because things just aren't fair, you see. I like to do that because I learned that in Sunday school. There's one more group, the Essenes. This one is probably what people think John the Baptist was, an Essene. So what the Essenes would do, and let me read it because I probably got better notes than me just speaking. They believed that the best way to follow God in obedience and love was to separate yourself from the world, to be so separate. They retreated away from the world to form a separate community. Now, there's some beautiful things here in a common goal, in a common place, in a space, to be able to live life in a communal lifestyle. That's what they did. And they developed all kinds of ritual practices of cleansing. Call it a mikvah, right? Where certain times of the day or certain things of behaviors and relationships and things, you could go and have a mikvah bath, be cleansed, and then sort of this idea of starting again. It sounds an awful lot like baptism, right? Except it was repetitive and ritualistic. Oh, they were dedicated to the scripture, the Dead Sea Scrolls. They believe that probably is exactly from that community of the Essenes there, who were very devout to scripture, made their own copies, unbelievably accurate. So when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls only like, what, 100 years ago? Not even. That's profound. The benefit we receive from their community and their diligence. Yet, do you know John's message, what he says when he comes? He says, repent. He says, I'm preparing the way for the one. These mikvah baths or my baptism coming to me for repentance of sins, that's something, but one is coming who will baptize you with fire, right? The Spirit. If you're in the Essene community and Jesus comes on the scene, you have a choice to make. Are you going to believe? Are you going to reject? Perhaps leave your ritual baths behind because Jesus has accomplished it for you once and for all. Be baptized in his name. Be cleansed and clean forevermore. You have a choice to make. Josephus, a well-respected historian, right? They didn't marry in this community, or they married very little. They did mentor the children they had and others' children, taught them as best they could and knew how in the ways of God, they were zealous for some good things, but yet not quite on the center of what Jesus now comes and offers and is. So consider Jesus. Everything from the teachings of who he is to his claims. Oh, yeah. So this would be maybe quite representative of Jesus' crowd and the places he would go, you know, from the synagogues to everyday street life, whatever it would be. These are the people you would run into a lot. However, there are many other people, right? Many other sort of people in the Jewish tradition. And then you have like a whole nother crowd of Gentiles and pagans and Romans, see. When Jesus comes on the scene, they also have a decision to make, a choice of what they're going to believe about Jesus. So when it comes to Jesus, what will we choose? Billy Graham once said, "Mankind has within it the seeds of suspicion, violence, hatred, and destruction." The Bible speaks to humanity's futility, the way of peace they have not known. That is Romans chapter 3, verse 17. Today, he goes on and he says, there is little personal, domestic, social, economic, or political peace anywhere. Well, Billy Graham died a few years back. I don't know when he said this. Could have been 30 years ago. Has much changed? How about in Jesus' day, knowing all the things that were going on in that culture and society, if you have some inkling about that, it's all true then, and it's still true now. The big difference is we have Jesus, and we can make a choice. Over and over in the Gospel of John, I talked about this, the reactions to Jesus. I just want to give a few highlights in chapters 5 through 8, all right? Just a few, so that it gives you a picture. I told you last week that I could have chosen from John 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I could have chosen a vignette of the Gospel of John that would illustrate this point. I'm just going to give you a few. So quickly, John 5. Jesus heals a man who's been lame for 38 years. And he does it on the Sabbath. Two hurdles here to belief. First, he heals a man who's been lame for 38 years. That's a hurdle. You've got to believe. Some are amazed and believe, while others, and so there's a second hurdle, they just can't see past Jesus breaking the Sabbath law. Jesus' work of a miracle, and then a man carrying his mat on the Sabbath, you get opposite reactions, significant division. I mean, unbelievable. There's some things, too, where Jesus will do something very similar, and they go out and they want to kill him. Some believe, others are deeply offended. John 6, Jesus speaks about his death and resurrection. Granted, this one's harder to understand. Being on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection and all the teachings of the apostles, right, and Paul particularly, like some of the things they teach about this meal, right, that Jesus had, right, this Seder meal that has now become Good Friday, right? A death of Jesus and a resurrection, a fulfillment of all of these things. But this one's hard. He's talking to his disciples and their need to eat of his body and drink of his blood. Now that sounds cannibalistic. Not only do they not understand, but the idea of Jesus had to die and rise again mystifies them. In John, he ramps this up, Jesus telling them. I mean, after a while, it's like, well, you know, you say this is going to happen. They're starting to get it, but they don't quite get it. And they won't, I think, until he rises again. It offends a few of them. Peter doesn't like the idea. Go further with Jesus in his call for the disciples to follow him, right? To die to oneself and the many teachings of his around this. And they and we have some choices to make. To believe and follow him or not. So this dying and rising again is a monster hurdle that's coming for them. Because you have to believe in now a resurrection of Jesus, which is the key, foundational in the new life in Christ. John 7, Jesus' own brothers, okay, were urging him at one point. Reveal yourself to the world. You get sort of an overtone, like they didn't believe Jesus was who he was, and they're kind of sick of their brother in some ways. You get a little bit of that in some of the texts when Jesus' brothers show up. Not later, but in his life. They want him to reveal himself to the world, right? They might have a notion of either they're mocking him or they have a notion of still, like, maybe a little bit zealot-like, like, hey, we're sick of this Roman occupation. Would you do something? He says, my time has not come. He keeps his ministry subdued and quiet. He tells those he heals not to tell anyone, mostly. You know where he doesn't do that readily is in the Decapolis. You want to know why? Because there's no Pharisees or Sadducees there. It's the pagan place. So tell everybody, he says. It's curious. But people continually misunderstand and stimulate polarizing reactions. So the elite and the common people, both, they confront Jesus on where he came from, where he's going, his origin and his destination, arguing about his pedigree and credentials, even among Jesus' own brothers and among his own disciples. Arguments and fights broke out with fierce passion among the people. And the foundations of arguments, you know, that break out, they still plague us today. Just study and look a little deeper into all the isms of our culture, and there are many. Some you could say are good, but I would say by the majority, most of the isms are bad. And we're faced with a choice. Successism. Elitism. Secularism. Classism. Racism. Ageism. Materialism. Plagiarism. Now, I threw in a couple of those last ones just for fun. But you get it. Division. Or unity? We have both. These things derail us often. And Christ invites us into something better. The people then and we today are moving towards unity or division in our lives all the time with what we speak, what we say, what we do. We have choices to make. At the end of it and in the midst of it, we are responsible moral agents for our own contributing to these things. Some turn to God, others don't. Some reach for mercy and experience new life. Others hate God. And all of this is revealed to us in the Gospel of John alone, but throughout Scripture. I think sometimes we don't want to hear it or acknowledge it. One more chapter, chapter 8. Jesus forgives an adulterous woman her sin. More than that, or in addition to that, or alongside of that, he calls her to a life of sinning no more. He does this in a couple contexts. This truth about Jesus as being the one through whom forgiveness of sins comes, the one who calls out our sin and calls us into a life lived free of sin, just that core truth can be a stumbling block that brings unity or division. It's just the way it is. Polarizing poles of response. Some give their lives to Jesus as the forgiver of their sin, the one who sets them free from sin, calling them out of sin, while others ignore Jesus, or maybe they just take the first part of that, forgive my sin, but then, you know, not much change. There's all kinds of reactions. So, I think the problem in the text and the problem in the world are easy for us to understand. And as followers of Jesus Christ, right, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is grace in the text for us and for our world and for the people around us, and there, yeah, I just said it, in the text and in the world. Jesus invites us into this, actually into him, right? You must eat my body, drink my blood. A metaphor, yet all very real, to take Jesus in to this life. In chapter 8, after Jesus forgives the adulterous woman and says to her, go and sin no more, Jesus goes on to say this to the people. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die of your sins. Truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Yet if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Wow. How much of that is choice? Well, I would say it's a holy human weave. Choose today. Choose always. To not believe and die in our sins, or to believe and be set free. Verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Believe in me and be set free. Jesus is continually speaking about this. We're going to have some messages right after Easter with the I am. So think about these. Every I am that he says, in a way, he's saying, I am the Son of God, and I am, right, that I am, so to speak, meaning he is one with God. He teaches this with more fervency as his rejection by some that will cause his death comes. You see it more and more in John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine, and we are the branches. This is the order of things. So the last one I said there is right before he starts talking about prayers about unity. That his church, that his disciples would be one. And it's all about abiding in Christ. Jesus says, make me, my words, my call on your life, my spirit's abiding, my life at work in you, your home. And this truth that is me and my word, my life in you, will set you free. Wherever God's word is centrally heard and centrally honored, through belief in Jesus, obedience to his calling, whether individually or in community, there is truth, and that truth sets us free, and there is freedom. Where people make Jesus their home, there is unity. We'll get to chapters 15 through 17. where Jesus prays extensively for the unity of God's people. We'll be talking about that too. Some words of conclusion today. Jesus is not saying he prevents peace. He brings peace and he offers peace. However, Jesus seems to be a polarizing figure. Many human responses reveal, who is Jesus? Oh, a lot of people have different things to say. His message, I'm not sure about that. Yes, his mission, but I'm not sure I want to commit. These kind of things cause division. We had a day of prayer on Wednesday. It was the CRC declared day of prayer. And a few of us gathered together to pray this week on Wednesday for that. A couple times we did like a morning, a noon, and then an evening. And we prayed through the prayers of Paul. And these are big, comprehensive prayers. And after those times of praying, just asked, you know, together and wondered, what are the themes that you heard that come out of Paul's fervent prayers? And we looked at like several different letters. Consistently and repeatedly, it was this: life, unity, freedom from sin is found in God's strength, God's power, God's love, God's calling, God's grace, and in God's glory. We, brothers and sisters of Christ, are to be unified in that. To make Jesus our home, to choose Jesus every time and in everything. Last night, it's interesting, I mean, with The Chosen coming out, and some of you are watching that, some others not. There's also like a lot of movies actually being produced by Angel Studios. And there was another one Dionne and I went to last night. It's called Cabrini. Basically on the life of Mother Cabrini. And beautiful. Well done. Good quality. I couldn't help but have in my mind last night throughout the movie today's message. It happens to me all the time. Sometimes weekends are a mixed bag, right? Because I try to get work done Thursday for Friday for sure, so I just take a break on Saturday. But my mind just keeps going. At one point, her character says something like this: we don't choose how we come into the world, yet we have the freedom to choose what to do with it. I like that. Do you realize it doesn't matter what kind of wounds you carry, what kind of brokenness you have in your life, that in Christ and making him your home, you can have unbelievable unity with God. The Spirit actually lives and resides in you, transforms you, changes you, leads you to be able to handle all kinds of difficult things with grace and truth and love. These kind of things bring about unity. She said, too, the wounds we bear can only be healed by love. And I say, absolutely yes. What does that kind of thing mean for your relationships? Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for your word today. Lord, for sticky questions or things we don't like, for or stuff we wonder about when it comes to you even, and who you claim to be, the call you have on our lives, the invitation to make you our home. Lord, everyone carries wounds. We sometimes speak things and say things without thinking. Sometimes we think about them and do them anyway. Lord, things that can cause division, ways in which we puff ourselves up, or we lord over others in different ways. It's hard for us, Lord. We make choices every day. And if our home isn't in you, it just the waywardness of our steps and our words comes out every day. Things that can cause division and hurt and harm. So, Lord, I pray today that as we come to the table, we would be able to receive you with open hands and open heart, knowing that you're faithful to forgive us. You just say, turn to me. Come to me. Bring your burdens to me. I'll give you rest. Lord, such good words, but it seems like there's a choice in there. We need to come. We need to receive. We need to submit. We need to lay down. We need to follow. So, Lord, may this meal for us today be one, just an incredible reminder of your grace and your love for us that covers all of our sin. That as we take you in, so to speak, in a metaphoric way of food and drink, that it's your very person that resides in us. It's not us who lives, but you who lives in us. God, thank you that you came, experienced such ferocious opposition. May we not oppose you. May we just receive you. Lord, we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, Sydney and Peter will come up and the table will be open for you to come up for receive communion. I want to open up the table by simply saying, Lord, thank you. We come today with gratitude to this wonderful, costly, free gift of your body and your shed blood for the forgiveness of all sins and for the resurrection and rising to a new life in Jesus.